Chapter 6 begins with the exhortation, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." Chapter 6 and 7 are kind of an exhortation, an application. He ended the last chapter 2 weeks ago or there. He said, "I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the nations such as they have not heard, never seen." There's the great tribulation is God finally will have to do what is just to wrap up the whole human program of history. But with that backdrop, he says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy," his lawsuit, his litigation is a legal word. "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, the reason, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Now, in verse 3, he says, "O my people." In verse 5, he says, "O my people." You know, there's enough idolatry and degradation, and God has been challenging them about their failure. And what he says here is, "I'm going to plead with my people. I have a court case. I have litigation. I have something. I'm calling the mountains and the hills to be witness, because I can't get a human to cooperate. So I'm calling the creation to bear witness to what I'm saying, to be my jury." He said, "Because I'm going to plead with my people, Israel." Now, it's an interesting time, because as he's saying this, Hosea and Amos are in the north in Israel, and Isaiah and Micah are in the south. This is a time when he has four prophets speaking. And when you study those men, Amos and Hosea, Micah and Isaiah, they're some of the most profound speech that God is making to the nation. He says, "I'm pleading with my people." He's got prophets in the north, he's got prophets in the south, and he says, "Oh my people, oh my people." So even in all of their failure and all their sin, he hasn't cast them off. He's saying, "Look, I'm pleading with them. I'm begging them. Yes, I have legal grounds, but I'm reaching out to them." Verse 3, he says, "Oh my people," owning them, "what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." What's the case that you're going to bring against me? This amazing grace still reaching out. "Testify against me," says the idea is in the court. "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, slavery, bondage. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." You know, he's basically saying, "I've given birth to you." This is the pleading of a father, you know, though they would never say Abba, Father, like you and I do, indwelt permanently with the Holy Spirit. This is the heartbreak of a father. This is with great passion. This is an anguish. He says, "What have I done? What is the deal with you? Why are you tired of me? Have I wearied you? You know, testify against me. Tell me what the deal is. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage. I redeemed you that Passover night with the blood of the Lamb, the remarkable things that had taken place, out of the house of slaves. You were slaves in Egypt. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you out. Again, O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." Again, O my people, and he says, remember. Of course, that's one of our problems, isn't it? I'm noticing that more and more as time goes on now. It takes me longer. And I'll say, Jer, what was that? And he'll go, He's got three more ahs than I do to get to the subject. Remember, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And that's one of our problems. We remember when somebody hurts our feelings. We remember someone gossips. We remember, when someone stings us. We remember what we want to forget, and we forget what we want to remember. You think I'm wrong? Hide your house keys outside the house somewhere in case you lose your key. And then you're calling somebody to let you in. Because we remember what we want to forget, and we forget what we want to remember. And this is interesting here, because this is one of those places where the now in the Hebrew, the way this reads is, oh, my people, remember, not now in the Hebrew, it's remember, please. And the ancient rabbis, those who did translations, it's almost irreverent to them to think that Jehovah would say, please. So they'll translate it here and there now in the Old Testament. He says, remember, please, please remember. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I brought you into the world. It was an 11-day journey to Canaan. It took you 40 years, and I still didn't give up on you. And he says, remember, please, what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted with Balaam, the son of Beor. Remember, as they were coming, they had great victory. Everybody was afraid of them, and Balak hired Balaam from Mesopotamia, who was a sorcerer, to come and to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, blessing came out. It says that he went to open his mouth, the Holy Spirit came on. He said, how lovely are thy tents, O Jacob. There is no iniquity found in thee. You listen, oh, let me die the death of the righteous. And he talked about the star that would be arising out of Jacob. It's just remarkable. Of course, then finally, he goes back to Balak. He said, look, I can't curse him. Every time I take a shot at this, the Spirit of God leads me a different direction. But I'll tell you what to do. He said, send down there some of those Moabite gals to those Israeli boys and say, hey, Israeli boys, why don't you come with me and let me show you how we worship in Moab, and take them into the tent and lead them into sexual sin, into fornication. Sex outside of marriage is sin before God. Take them and let them do that. Though you can't remove God's blessing from them, you can lead them out from under God's blessing. God won't remove his blessing from his people, but you can get them to walk in such a way where God can endorse their behavior. And of course, the whole deal that takes place with Phineas, how he comes with a spear and he finds Cosby and this woman in the tent and he pins them both to the ground. And God blesses, of course, Phineas and his lineage in the priesthood and so forth. And God then brings a scourge on them. But even in all of that, he preserves them. And he says, my people, remember, please, what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and he says, from Shittim, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, it's the last place Israel had an encampment before they came down to the Jordan River, between Shittim and Gilgal. Remember the blessing, because even after that sin, even after that, they come down to the Jordan River, probably around 2 million people. And the Lord, of course, says, send down the Ark of the Covenant with the priest. And when they step into the river, and it was at flood tide, it was that time of the year when the river was wide, he said, go down there. And remember, the river piled up. It stood up in a heap so that those in Jericho were terrified when they saw what was happening. And he says, remember what the Lord did between Shittim and Gilgal, how they crossed the river there. God blessed them. He said that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. I want you to remember. I want you to remember who he is. So then the answer comes, well, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? You know, is this really what the Lord is looking for? Is this, you know, you come before a pagan God trying to appease him. In fact, pagan worship becomes an imitation of the only Son that in all of human history that a godly father would offer, and that was Jesus Christ, who offered himself. He said, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me, that I might take it up again. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It tells us he was offered by the eternal Spirit. So who offered Christ? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Yes. You know, but pagan, the worship of Molech, the sacrificing of children, is a pagan, satanic mockery of the one sacrifice by the one Father, of the one Son that would accomplish something. All in pagan worship, the shedding of blood is trying to appease an angry God. You know, what happened with Christ was far more profound. And on heaven's side, there was willingness to enter into what was unimaginable for our behalf, for you and I. But he says, what am I going to do? Appease the Lord, he says, bow myself down. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, and then they were doing that with Molech, for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Is this what I should do? What needs to take, you know, what'll I give? And, you know, God laid out the sacrificial system. If I give the dearest thing to me, what do I give? What do I do? Because he's saying here the Lord has this controversy, and of course, the answer comes now, and it's a verse that we all know. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. A verse that we all know so well. He hath showed thee, it means to declare, it means to speak, certainly with all the prophets in the land at that point in time, certainly with the law, certainly with the statutes and ordinances. He says, it isn't like you guys don't know. You know, people will do that in church sometimes. Well, what am I supposed to do? What do you mean? You know what you're supposed to do. You know, the Bible's written for everybody else but you. What do you mean, what am I supposed to do? You know, don't sleep with your girlfriend, boyfriend. You shouldn't be smoking dope. You know, isn't it okay? It's natural. Oh, cut me a break, you know. Yeah, it's legal now. I know that. Not in our kingdom, in that kingdom. In our kingdom, it's not. We have a different law, different set of rules. And how many of us, you know, we get in that jam with the Lord. What am I supposed to do? He's displeased. He has a court case against me. He's always been merciful. He set me free from bondage in the first place. I was a slave to sin, and then I get off track again. What am I supposed to do? He said, look, this is not a mystery. This is not Marco Polo. He's already shown you. He's showed, it's past tense. He has shown thee, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require? And the require there would be like an imperfect tense in the Greek. What is the Lord always requiring of us? What is it that he wants and desires from us? This. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So three things. To do, to love, and to walk. Now, by the way, that's not new. It isn't as though they had never heard that before. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." It's not like there's some new thing that you have to discover. He says this is plain. He's made it obvious. First of all, there's doing involved. It says, to do justly, justice, to do what's right. What does he want from us? To do what's right. Anybody here confused about that? Is this right? Don't give me that. You know what's right. You got the same Holy Ghost I got. You know what's right. Just do what's right. Now, he tempers that a little. To do and to love are commandments on the horizontal. To walk is vertical. To do and to love speak about our relationship with our fellow man, then to walk deals with our vertical relationship. So first thing he says is do justly what's just, and then to love, and that's a particular Hebrew word. It's not the chesed that you sometimes, it's the word that means of the love of a human being for another human being. To love mercy, and it isn't just mercy, it's mercy that's kind of colored by loyalty. Your translation may even say loyalty. Mercy is probably the best translation. He says, to do what's right. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you should be somebody who loves mercy, loyalty. That's what it is to do right. You know, we love to be recipients of mercy, don't we? Sometimes we love to get it more than we like to give it. You know, somebody hurts our feeling, we're not so quick to be merciful. When we go through a red light and the officer pulls us over, "Officer, please, I didn't see, I'm blind in one eye, why are you doing driving then?" We want to be recipients of mercy. So he says this, what do we do? You know, God, what do we do? He says, this is not a mystery. He's already shown you, he's already told you. Do what's right. Look at the world we're living in. It is so confusing out there because they don't know what's right anymore. And now, as Isaiah says, what's wrong is right, and what's right is wrong. What's evil is good. What's good is evil. It's all bollocked up. But you know because you have a compass. You've got a baloney meter inside so nobody can fool you. You've got the Holy Ghost. You've got the Word of God. He's shown us. Do what's good. And it's in context of being merciful. We want God's mercy. We're the recipients of it in an unimaginable way. As we come to heaven, we're still going to be learning in the ages to come the measure of mercy and grace is extended to us. So we should dispense it too. You know, grace received becomes grace bestowed. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and we realize the cost, we realize what it costs God for you and I to walk with him. And it isn't like he saved us and the job was done. He took on a remodeling project. And he's been working on it since the day he saved us. And we're thankful for that mercy. So do what's right. Be lovers of mercy. It's easy to do everything else. You see the world we're living in. Love mercy, and particularly mercy should always be man-to-man in context of loyalty. There's people that are close to you. What do they have to do? Be perfectionists? They have to walk perfectly for you to be merciful towards them? You know what? They're made of the same stuff you are. But our sins always look worse on somebody else than they do on us, don't they? You want to know what God wants? Do what's right. Be merciful. Be a merciful person. And then thirdly, it says to walk. To do, to love, involves to doing your actions, love your heart, and then walking with fellowship. Walking humbly with thy God, the Hebrew word can be modestly in self-appraisal. You know, Romans 12 talks about that, to not consider yourself higher than you should. So to walk with someone speaks of communion, to walk humbly with thy God. And if you're walking with him, that's the only spot that's left. There's one spot that's God, and there's one spot that's not. You're in the it's not spot. He's I am that I am. You're I ain't that I ain't. And you walk humbly with him. You know, it's like Jesus when he says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. The Greek says, knock and reverently knock and it shall be opened. You know, so we walk with God with a humility. You know, to walk in his light, to understand his power, to understand his love, to understand the cost of heaven to make us his own, we should always be merciful to other people. We should do what's right. And on the vertical, it's communion, what this is all about, not Calvary Chapel, not church. It's walking with God. Walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? He says, if you're not going to hear reason, then hear the chastening. Hear the rod and understand who appointed it. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure that is abominable in the house of wickedness, there are treasures of wickedness that the corrupt have gathered and grown rich on. The scant measure, there's supposed to be weights and measures that are honorable. Israel always changed that. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? You know, you're supposed to do justly. That's not doing justly. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. You see, it's hard for us to imagine civil leaders being that way. But back in this day, the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also I will make thee sick, speaking to the nation, in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but you're not going to be satisfied. Casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give to the sword. This is exercises in frustration here. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. Sweet wine, you're going to crush the grapes, but shall not drink of that wine. God can't bless sin. Look, it says in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. That's because of God's love. We're his born-again children. If you and I are living in sin and rebelling against the Lord, just understand that the way of the transgressor is hard. That's his love. He can't bless us in our rebellion. He can't let us take the blood of his Son lightly, the influence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts lightly. The inspiration and inerrancy of his word as though it's just another book and we can twist it to fit the culture that we live in. He doesn't do that. He can't do that. So he says, because you're living in rebellion, you don't want to do justly, you don't love mercy, you're not walking humbly with me, I can't bless. You know, you're labor, right? You're not going to reap what you sow. You're not going to enjoy the labor of your hands. I can't prosper you. I've got to give, even in the battle, the things to the sword. Again, to me, this is a heartbroken father. How many people in our church have a prodigal in the home, and they finally come to the point, I can't imagine anything more difficult in some ways, to say to a son or a daughter, you've got to go. I can't finance your drug use or your sexual sin or your alcoholism. You're always my kid. I will always love you. I'll pray for you. But I can't. You're on loan from the Lord, and he will not give me peace. He won't allow me to finance your sin. And of course, then as they leave, you know, you're the nightmare is the phone rings in the middle of the night and they're in a car wreck because they were driving drunk or somewhere, just that hangs and hangs and hangs. And yet somehow we have to trust them into the hands of the Lord because we see the way he is here. He's heartbroken in all this. And he said, I can't let you live in sin and be the beneficiaries of my household. If you walk in my ways and you keep my statutes, you do what's right, you love mercy, you walk humbly with me, you'll be the beneficiaries of all of my blessings. If you live in rebellion, I can't do that. He's a father here. He says, look, verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all of the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Look, walking in the council of Omri, Omri's the one who introduced idolatry to the northern kingdom in Samaria. But listen, this was a time when there was great prosperity. This is a time when their borders, they had been successful in battle. Their borders were broadened. They were prospering incredibly. And Omri builds pagan temples then in Samaria. And he introduces idolatry to a degree that the northern tribes had not seen it. And then what people do in their mind is they think, well, look, yeah, but we're doing this, but God is blessing. We're doing this and everything's working great in my life. We're doing this. They don't realize, no, you're running out of room. And because God is merciful, he doesn't bring the hammer down immediately. He's long-suffering. And he says to them, you're walking in the counsels of Omri. And then he said, in the ways of the house of Ahab and Jezebel were bloodthirsty. They took it. They're the only ones who took it further than Omri did in perverting the whole northern kingdom. And all the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth were there, the sexual worship. They perverted the whole northern kingdom. And he says, and you're walking in their counsels that I should make thee a desolation. There's no blessing. There's nothing I can endorse. There's no way that I can give anybody the impression that I approve of any of that. He said, it has to be a reproach. Woe is me, and I believe this is Micah here. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage, and there is no cluster to eat. It's like this frustration of working, wanting to see fruit, and there's no fruit. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the land. That was the good fruit he wanted to see. He's a prophet, and he's saying, I'm speaking the word of God. And you know, he's in the southern kingdom here. Mikey said, I'm giving everything. And he said, there's no cluster. There's no fruits. There's no gleanings. There's no, the good man has perished out of the earth. You ever feel that way when you watch the news? Be careful. Look. Good men have not perished out of the earth. They've just perished out of the media. There's still good people in this world. There's a whole bunch of them come here on Wednesday nights and Sundays and Monday nights and Tuesday mornings, and there are still good people. But they don't control the dials. And he says here, you know, the good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. Micah sounds a little discouraged here. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Sounds like the 6 o'clock news. And they may do evil with both hands. Earnestly, they're serious about their sin. The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward, for a bribe. Can you imagine civil leaders or a judge wanting a bribe, a payoff? There's nothing like that in the news today at all. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. Mike is really bummed here. The best man out there is like a thorn bush. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge, than a hedge that's planted along to keep animals and so forth out. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. The perplexity, the idea is there's no way forward. They can't move without injury because everything around them is like a thorn bush or like a briar. It's dishonest and it's controlled by people that are sinful. There's no way forward. Now, he's kind of down in the valley here, Micah. He says, trust ye not in a friend. You got a friend in this room? Look around. If you got one, don't trust him. Do not trust him. That's what Micah says. Don't trust him. He's pretty far down here. I'm not telling you that's what you should do. I'm telling you that's what he said. That's how bummed out he is. Prophets didn't have many friends. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Anybody here that is a guide, don't trust him. Don't trust me. Keep the doors of thy mouth, listen to this, from her that lieth in thy bosom. Do not trust your wife. Do not trust your friend. Don't you trust anybody. These are the days we're living in. And don't open your mouth to that gal that lies in your bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. Culture. Heartache. The son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You said things haven't changed. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Look, you know, again, I look at this. The son dishonoreth his father again. Out of the 28 mass murders we've had in the country over the last decade or so, from Columbine all the way through, 27 out of the 28 murderers, no father in the home. 27 out of the 28 grew up without a dad in the home. Right now, 51% of babies born in the country are born outside of wedlock. The statistics in Philadelphia are staggering. And where's that going to go? Who are their heroes going to be? Something here, you know, who are their heroes going to be? We need to pray for a revival. And you hear Micah here, he's just saying, you can't trust your friend, you can't trust your wife, you can't trust your son, you can't trust your daughter, you can't trust your daughter-in-law, your man's enemies are those of his own house. Now, he's really bummed here. Again, he's a counselor, I think. He's really... So then, verse 7, he looks to his counselor. Therefore, any of you feel that way, by the way? The next verses are important. If you're in that valley, pay attention here. He says, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. When it gets that low, when there's no outlook, there's an uplook. I will look unto the Lord. So he says, I will look. Then he says, I will wait. For the God of my salvation, I'm going to look and I'm going to wait. My God, he says, will hear me. This is Micah's confidence. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall. Sounds like he fell from verses 1 down to verse 6 here. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Aren't you glad? Think of your darkest days. And he has been a light to me in those times. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I'm willing to do that. You know, it says in Hebrews that he chastens the son or the daughter that he loves. It says if you're not chastened, you're illegal. You're not his. If you receive chastening when you rebel, do something wrong, It's because God chastens the son or the daughter that he loves. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. When that comes, I'm willing to bend my back to that. Look what he says. Until he plead my cause and execute justice for me. To do justly is what he told us. Is he going to do any less than that? He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. That's quite a remarkable statement for the Old Testament. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it. Shame shall cover her. Most scholars feel he's portraying Israel when he says this. She that is my enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Taunting. Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in the day shall the decree be far removed. These would be the walls in the vineyard protecting the agriculture and so forth. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria. And again, we are, we're probably about 50 years before it becomes realized here. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortresses, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. That's encompassing. That's the way the Assyrians were when they came, and they certainly destroyed the northern kingdom. God dealt them a blow when they surrounded Jerusalem, but they destroyed the northern tribes, all 10 of them. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein. Look what he's saying. The land is not going to be desolate because of the Assyrians. The land is desolate because of those who dwell in it, for that, because it's the fruit of their doings. The land's not desolate because of how strong the Assyrians are. The land's desolate because of how wicked the Israelites are. You know, it says the righteousness of a nation is where the strength of a nation comes. The strength of a nation depends on its righteousness. You know, in one sense, I'm thankful for technology and military technology, but we can have all of that in the world, and if we are a sinful, rebellious nation, all of that technology has holes in it when God isn't blessing. You know, so he says here, the land's going to be a desolation because of those who live in it. Not because of those who God is bringing. And it says they're receiving the fruit of their doings. So feed thy people with thy rod. Micah's saying, all right, Lord, give it to him. You're going to give him a spanking. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelleth solitarily in the wood, and in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in the days of old. Those, he says, that flee, those that will survive, Lord, let them dwell in the midst of Carmel, the vineyard of El, God, Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan, which was on the other side of the Jordan, one of the most lush grazing lands, and Gilead, where Elijah came from, as in the days of old. Lord, let that happen according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Will I show unto him marvelous things. Like, Lord, let those days come again, like the days when you miraculously delivered your people from the land of Egypt. The nations shall see and be confounded. Now look, this is looking down. It has to be to the end of the age. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. It's almost like Isaiah 52, you know, that his visage is more marred than that of any man, and it's something that the kings of the, no one had told them. This is the King of Kings. This is who, the Lord of Lords. It says they're astonished at thy visage. When Christ comes and the kings of the earth realize this is the one. It had not been told us. All the power brokers are going to realize this one with the nail scars in his hand and his feet, this one who is his visage more marred than any, this is the king, this is the one. It talks about how astounded they are when he comes. He says they're going to put their hand over their mouth and their ear shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. It's not a very positive picture. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. They're going to see the Lord our God. Look, that's what's going to happen in the world that we live in. They're going to see the Lord our God. We are not supposed to rejoice in that. This is not like, yippee, he's coming, he's going to get them suckers, you wait and see. You know, that's not supposed to be our attitude. Our attitude is to do what's right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, and that you and I would be the conduits for God's love to this lost world that we're living in. You know, the lost world out there needs to see not just what we're against, but what we're for. The lost world out there needs to know that God so loved them that he gave his only begotten son. The lost world out there, yes, it needs to hear about hell and heaven. It needs to hear about repentance. It needs to hear about the cross. But it needs to hear in context of all that the very Son of God died there because of the love of God, and that there is an open door for them to be forgiven and to enjoy heaven for eternity. But all those other terms are in keeping with that truth. It can't be removed. Now, he comes now to these last three verses. Aren't you glad? He comes to these last three verses, Micah. And look, he's dealing with a tough crowd here. You know, he's kind of worn out. Don't trust your friend. Don't tell anything to your wife. You can't trust your son. You can't trust your daughter. I mean, he's taken us, you know, he's really gone down there. But one thing it's done is he's brought him to these last three verses. Now, I'll read the last three verses. We'll look at them. These last three verses were read at Yom Kippur on the Feast of Atonement, and they still are today. And in a symbolic act, one of the priests would go and stand by a stream where there was living water, and he would take everything out of his pockets and the folds in his robe and throw it into the water. And it was symbolic of that living water carrying away the burdens of his life, the things that weighed him down. It was a symbolic act, but it was a picture. And I'll read these three verses. They were read on the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then we'll back up and look at them. Here they are. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, with a no fishing sign. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, look, which thou hast sworn. You made a covenant, you made an oath. Our hope is based on that. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Those three verses were read and are still read during the Feast of Atonement. Remarkable, you know, he finally looks around. You can't trust anybody around. You can't trust the nation. You can't trust the priest. You can't trust the temple. You can't trust the worship. You can't trust your wife. You can't trust your friend. You can't trust your son. You can't trust your daughter. This is a mess. But then he says, but who is like unto thee. His name, Micah, means who is like the Lord. So what a fitting end to his prophecy when he says here, who is like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that continues, it's active, that continues to pass by transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He continues not to retain his anger forever. The reason, because he continually delights in mercy. He says, do justly, love mercy, walking, you know, the very things that are valuable to God. And again, look, Campbell Morgan does a masterful job here. Who is a God like unto thee? And he just stops. And that's where he says, you and I see something every day that God can't see. You and I see something every day that God can't see. We see our equals, miserable, unforgiving, screaming in traffic, putting on makeup while they're driving, texting, spilling their coffee, yelling, crazy people in the world. That's what we see. He looks around the heavens. He can't see his equal. Mike is saying, who is like it? There is no one like you. And that's what makes him, again, holy. There is that which is God, and there is that which is not God. It's the only two categories there are. Angels, Satan, they're all, and then that which is not God. The earth, the blue whale, the spotted owl, they're all not God. People are bowed down. Worship, some of that stuff's not God. There is creator, there is creation. The only two things that exist. That makes him separate. Here's the dilemma that it causes, and here's the challenge for you and I in regards to that dilemma. Because there's nobody like him, when he tells us that he loves us, we're used to the love that a friend has for a friend. We're used to the love that you have for the woman or the husband that lies in your bosom. We're used to the love that a son has to a father, or a daughter has to a mother, a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. That's the kind of love we're used to. It's a reciprocal love. And usually it works because there's some intrinsic thing in you that the other people, the person who's loving you, loves. If you love to go fishing and he loves to go fishing, let's marry off our kids so we can go fishing all the time. You know, he loves the eagles, you love the eagles. This guy's brilliant because he sees everything the way I do. You know, there's some intrinsic thing. But all of that love fails under pressure. So then God says that he loves us. And we only have one scale to measure that on, and that's the scale of our experience, unless we're going to step out of the boat and walk on the water, unless we're going to take it by faith. You will never enjoy the love of God unless you take it by faith. You will never enjoy the love of God unless you take it by faith. You have to take it by faith. Because who is like unto thee? There isn't anybody else like him. So there's nobody else that loves like him. Every other person that says they love us, or do, even in a marriage, there's constant tit for tat and there's arguing, going back and forth. There isn't any of that with God. There's no hurt feelings. There's no betrayal. And he loves us because he loves us, not because he looked down from heaven and said, they are so cute, I got to send my son down there and buy a few of those for myself. You know, there isn't anything in us that elicits his love. He loves us because God is love. The ancient rabbi said he loves us because he loves us. There's no other reason. And God's love is not human love. And when he fired down his own wrath on his son on the cross, he settled the problem between humanity and himself. there was a problem on his end. We were sinners. We were the problem in that sense. The problem on his end is how can he be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? How does he do both of those things? So he comes up with the substitute. Herein is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but he first loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the place where his wrath could be satisfied. When Christ came out of those 3 hours of darkness, and he cried to Tetelestai, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. The wrath of God was forever settled. Oh, he may have to spank you once in a while, but it has nothing to do with his love or forgiveness. It's never punitive. It's disciplinary. As far as your sin, it's never brought up again. It's never raised before him again. Because if you've trusted his son, he sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ in you. Well, how do we know he ain't going to be he's not going to take that? You do that by faith. Who is a God like unto thee? Is there anybody like him? You see, and I see our equals, so we create our scales for love relative to our human relationships. He don't do that. Dog is man's best friend. If he could talk, he wouldn't be. If your dog could tell you what he really thinks, he wouldn't be your best friend. You let him in and you feed him, so he's got to hang out with you. But, who is a God like unto thee? Look what it says. He says he's God, he's holy, but he pardoneth iniquity. He passeth by transgression, like the Passover, like the angel of death passing over the blood of the Lamb. Of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever. The reason? Because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. It's Micah, who is like the Lord. He will turn again. The idea is to us. He will have compassion upon us. And certainly he's seen in context of Israel and Judah. He will subdue our iniquities. That happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Is that wonderful? Is that wonderful? Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn. He made an oath with Abraham, promised him, through thy seed, Paul says in Galatians, he didn't say seeds, plural, as of many. He said, through thy seed, singular, which is Christ. He made a promise to Abraham through Christ. When he wrestled with Jacob all night and he put his hip out of joint, he showed him, he said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah God is going to provide. It's something that was passed down that they understood. And certainly, Jacob remembered the lessons of Abraham when God whooped him there and he limped away. Which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So Micah finishes this prophecy with all of its heaviness and all of its challenge to a people that God loves that have turned away. Look, you could take this schematic and lay it over Washington. You could lay it over our civil leaders. You could lay it over the culture that we live in. And you could lay it over an awful lot of the church that somehow wants to say, well, I'm a Christian and I live this way. And I'm a Christian and I live that way. And I'm a Christian and I do this. And I'm a Christian and I do that. Look, we don't want to judge them, but it's not about that. It's not about, can you twist this to make it agree with your position? It says, walk humbly with thy God. Because he's God and you ain't. So don't tell me that he's telling you it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. He ain't doing that. That's not my God. That's not this God. Don't tell me he's saying you can live in this lifestyle or that life. Don't tell me he's saying you can be drunk or stoned. Don't tell me he's saying, you know, you can do this with your money or that way. No, no. Look, our culture's that way. The world we live in is that way. And it's leaking into the church from the culture that we live in. And you and I are becoming, and they want to put the term fundamentalist on us, which is not really a bad term, you know. It is if you're a Muslim terrorist, but you're a Christian in the 1930s in Princeton Seminary, the word was revived because there were men like Julius Van Til and Gretchen Machen and Robert Dick Wilson that went and started Westminster because they said that Princeton was beginning to be liberal in its theology, and they said, we believe in the fundamentals, we're fundamentalist. And then the other half of their departments that were also, you know, believed in the millennium and the rapture, that were dispensationalists, they went to Dallas Seminary from, you know, so that's where the term fundamental, it means we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. That's not bad. Somebody wants to call you a fundamentalist. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. I believe in the fundamentals. I believe Jesus died for my sins that I had to repent of. He died on the cross for them, shed his blood. He bought me. He filled me with his spirit where I cry, Abba, Father. I believe he's coming again in power and great glory. I believe he's coming for me. Did you hear Pompeo the other day? He spoke somewhere. You guys know our Secretary of State. And he mentioned the rapture towards the end of what he was speaking. And the whole liberal media is losing their mind. They are losing their mind, you know. They hear the word rapture and steam blows out of their ears. The top of their head blows off. And, you know, just, you know, you can't say, it's almost bad. That's the culture we're in, to be someone who believes what the Bible teaches. But you need to love this lost world. And you need to do it without surrendering a word of this. Because that's what they're looking for. And that's what they lack. And that's the medicine they need to bring salvation and healing in their insanity. You're the dispenser of that. You're not the producer. You're just simply the distributor. You give it out and you let God do the work. Amen? Pray for them that they would see the light of the glorious gospel in Christ. And Micah, look, he ends the whole thing by saying, you know, as bad as it gets, I look to the Lord. And he's faithful to me. And who's like him? There's nobody like him. As crazy as the culture is, he's the one that pardons sin. He's the one that forgives iniquity. He's the one that doesn't retain his anger. He's the one, you know, this is the hope of the lost world, that there is a God like that. Not the God they want, but the real God. Let's stand. Let's pray. Rehad Nahum. Nahum. That's what it would be. 2 weeks from now, many of us will be in Capernaum, in the Sea of Galilee, the village of Nahum. Father, we thank you for these things as we look at them, Lord, on this rainy night, Lord. And help us remember, Lord, in all of the things that are going, you said, remember, please. There's something you want us not to forget of your goodness, and how you delivered the children of Israel from bondage, Lord, and how you did that in our lives, Lord, and how you brought us across the Jordan, Lord, into inheritance, the blessings you have for us. And Lord, we have to receive that by faith, Lord. There is nobody like you. There is no other love like your love. There's no mercy that's like yours, new every morning. Lord, we can't measure it or finesse it the way we try to finesse human love. We can't ever earn it or deserve it or be worthy of it. We have to receive it by faith, Lord, and we are learning that. Teach that to our hearts. So many of us, Father, because we've been wounded as we've grown up, we're mistrusting. It was so hard for us to be vulnerable. Lord, the people that were supposed to be our protectors allowed us to be abused. The people who should have watched out for us were betrayers in some circumstances. And Lord, now we come to you and you're saying, well, but my love is not human love. It's not like any love. I want you to trust me. Forgive us if we're reticent, Lord. Forgive us if we hold back. Be patient with us, Lord. Be patient with us, Father. No one's ever loved us, Father, the way that you do. And your love is unending, Lord. It is unlike any human experience we've ever had to look at an ocean of love where the depths can't be measured and the shores are too far and non-existent ever to try to be measured. No one has ever loved us, Lord, the way that you love us. Lord, we pray that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. Lord, pray for anyone here, Lord, that's just down in that place that Micah was in right now that might be here saying, I can't trust my friend, I can't trust my spouse, I can't trust my kids, I can't trust my daughter-in-law, I can't trust whoever that might be, Lord. They'd lift up their eyes to heaven, Lord. And Lord, you would take these words you put to the page so long ago through the quill of this man and give those words to that broken heart tonight, wherever it is in this room, Lord. Father, Abba, no one has ever loved us the way you do, Lord. We're growing in that, Lord. We are learning to walk in faith, Lord, and to walk humbly, Lord, with you, Lord. Thank you for your drawing us. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for the light that shines from your word, Lord. You said that you give light. And we put our hearts before you and we lift our voices and our hearts now, Father, as we in praise, Lord, end our evening. And we do it, Father, in Jesus' name and certainly for his glory. Amen.